Well, let me invite you to stand with me this morning for the sermon lesson. We're looking at John's Gospel and the signs that are recorded there, which are pointing us to Christ as our Savior and the Savior of the world. And we come to the third such sign, the healing of a man lying at a particular pool in Jerusalem. And let's listen to some of these verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would pour forth your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might see you in all of your splendor and glory and follow you faithfully. For it is in your name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated together. One of the things that troubles me most deeply is when I hear people talk about Jesus as though he were nice. He is not. There are many people who dismiss Jesus with faint praise. Some years ago, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity dealt a heavy blow to those kinds of assertions. He wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He's not left that open to us, nor did he intend to." Amen. The truth of the matter is that in the passage before us, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and here picks a fight. It's not immediately evident to us when we see this story of healing, and it's just beginning to unfold insofar as we've read it. But what happens in the text is that Jesus, in healing this man on the Sabbath, creates conflict. Now, you might not have imagined your Savior as being the kind of person who simply walks around fashioning trouble. Or maybe you did. But he did, and he still does. And he does this because of his mercy and his grace in dealing with all kinds of people. There are powerless people, and there are proud people. And in John chapter 5, Jesus deals mercifully with both. He pities the powerless. He comes into this situation in Jerusalem where there are a host of people who are sick. they're gathered at this particular pool, the Pool of Bethesda, where they hope they will find healing through the waters. There's an interesting legend that goes with this pool. There's an angel that's meant to have stirred up the water. And as soon as someone can get in, if you're the first one in, then you get healed. Well, that's terribly, terribly mischaracterizing God in His mercy. And Jesus shows that, in fact, there is only one true healer, and that is God Himself. The phrase that's used, in fact, troubling the water or stirring the water, shows up in Psalm 77, where it says that God stirred up the water. But there, speaking about the Red Sea, when He took Israel through the Red Sea, and then at the end of that passage says, I am the Lord that heals you. By Jesus saying to this man, I am the one who heals you, He was showing Himself superior to any water. And that's one of the things that's going on in John's gospel. Jesus says to the man, do you want to get well, not do you want to get into the water? The man only thinks there's one way for him to be made whole, and that's through some kind of water rite. But Jesus says, no, I am in fact the one who is present to bring healing. And just as He's greater than John's baptism, and He's greater than the waters that became wine, He's greater than the water of ritual purity, and He's greater than the water in Jacob's well in John chapter 4, and He's greater than the water that was provided in the wilderness, when we come to John chapter 7, Jesus will say, if you're thirsty, come to Me and drink. He's greater than all of these Old Testament foreshadowings of water. He comes to the Pool of Bethesda and He says to this sick man, it's not the water that heals you. It's Me. And then He shows how He is the one who is the Savior by speaking a word of command that instantly heals the man. And the man takes up his pallet and he begins to walk. And then there is this rather cryptic reference right there in the middle of the text. And it was the Sabbath. Now, you and I might find ourselves occasionally in company with people who would have a rather legalistic view of the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. But this is exactly what Jesus is opposed to. Of course, other people have a rather dark and sinister view of the Sabbath, as though honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day is itself something bad. But this, in fact, shows the darkness of our own hearts. We have the wrong attitude about these things almost always across the board. Imagine, it's as though most of the parents in the congregation here said to their children on a particular morning, don't make your bed, no chores for you. And the kids looked down at the parents from the top of the stairs and hissed, legalist. That's not how children would respond. When the Lord says it's a day of rest, something in us rebels instead of rejoicing. What's with that? But in fact, the Lord uses this opportunity to provoke the powers. These powers see the man carrying his pallet. Hey, you! Why are you carrying that? You're violating our view of what it means to keep the Sabbath. But Jesus, who's greater than the waters, is also greater than the Sabbath. And the man said, the fellow who healed me, he's the one who told me to take up my bed and walk. Who healed you? After all, healing is a work. And that's not allowed on Sabbath. Jesus knows that their interpretation of the Sabbath is wrong. And He picks a fight with them. Does it surprise you that Jesus picks a fight with religious leaders? I don't think it should. Not at all. With our misguided notions about so often what it means to be the people of God, Jesus works on the Sabbath. And in His working, He is bringing liberation. Work itself is, of course, a great and joyous thing. Many people try their best to avoid it. I do remember one farm up in Kentucky where a friend of mine described that what took place in there said the only thing working there was gravity. There are probably plenty of lives like that, whether in the city or the country. But Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And in his working, he shows what the real meaning of the Sabbath is, which is liberation from what the law does. Liberation from death, liberation from disease, liberation from everything that destroys mankind. And so, rather than preferring the power of the law, we are taught to prefer and hear the power of the gospel. And what Jesus does is bring himself immediately into conflict with people who are taking God's word and perverting it. Who is the one who healed you and said to you, take up your bed and walk? Look at verse 13. The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Isn't that great? Jesus heals him and just backs away. This is like the man who walks into the bar, starts the fight, and then leaves. And Jesus goes away knowing that a storm is brewing. Things are about to get rolling. Afterward, Jesus found the man in the temple and said, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And that is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now the word persecuting there is an important word, because when it says that they were persecuting him, it's a legal term. It means that they were charging Jesus with crimes. This is the first trial of Jesus. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, knowing it would bring him immediately into confrontation with the powers. And he was charged. You are breaking the Sabbath. You are making yourself equal with God. Those are the charges. What would be the penalty? Death. Breaking the Sabbath? Death. Calling yourself the Son of God? Making yourself equal with God? Death. The trial is on. Now, in this ancient law system, the way it worked was this. It wasn't a question of DNA evidence. It was a question of witnesses. Whoever had the best witnesses won the trial. That's the root of the term witness. It's a legal term, not a religious term. And so here come the witnesses. Jesus is on trial. Who is he going to call as his witnesses? In verses 33 through 35, he calls John the Baptist as his witness. That's a pretty good witness. And then in verse 36, he calls the miracles that he performs as his witness. Verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, these bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So John the Baptist is my witness, and the miracles I do are my witness. And then he even calls the Father as his witness. The Father who sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. And you don't have his word abiding in you. Can you imagine talking to the theological leaders of the day and saying to them, you don't have the word of God inside of you? What's going on here? Because then Jesus calls a fourth witness. He calls the scriptures. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they who bear witness of me. Talk about witnesses at a trial. John the Baptist, miracles, the Heavenly Father, and the Holy Bible. Those are Jesus' witnesses when he's on trial. You know what he's really saying to these people? He's saying to them, I'm not on trial here. You are on trial here. You're the ones in trouble because you think you know the Bible. And you've substituted the Bible for me. And you've substituted your tradition for me. Just like the man at the pool who thought his salvation was in the water rather than in Christ. Salvation isn't found in any rite. Salvation isn't found in any theological system. Salvation isn't even found in a book. It is found in the one about whom the book speaks. And you can memorize this and break hell wide open. I know people who hate God, but know the Bible better than most. The question isn't whether or not you know the Bible. The question is whether or not you know Jesus. Do you? And that's why Jesus proclaims in this passage their only hope. He says, not only am I equal to the Father, he says the Father is the one who has given me to have life in myself, and I give it to whomever I please. I'm the source of life. And he also says, the Father has given me authority to act as judge. I am the Son of Man. I am the judge at this trial. You want to quote the Scripture to me? I'm the author. And these words testify about me. And that's why this sign should disturb us. This healing of the man at the pool. This sign should point us beyond our tradition and beyond our rules and regulations, beyond the nice Jesus, who's very polite, to the Jesus who kicks the hornet's nest and topples the power. Jesus is merciful. He's merciful to powerless people who are confused and beaten up by religious systems. And he is also just, and he confronts the arrogant, especially when they wear Genevan gowns and stoles. And he confronts that, and he humbles the proud, just as he has mercy on the broken. And the hope of the gospel for the broken is that Jesus is the one who brings life. And the gospel hope for the proud is that Jesus can bring us low so that he really can help us see the depths of our depravity and then receive his love. Jesus brought Jerusalem into trial to show them that he alone could be their Savior. The same is true for us today. Jesus is not on trial. It is we who stand before the judge. He has his witnesses. What do we have? We have only enough evidence to condemn us, but he will save us. And he has, by shedding his blood for us on the cross and being greater with grace than any sin we could ever commit. Do not put your trust in religion. Do not put your trust in a system. And do not put your trust in traditions. Put your trust in Jesus. He is the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you throw down the proud and you raise up the humble. Deliver us from the idolatry of religion and bring us into the fullness of life that is found only in you. Open our eyes to the beauty and the glory that is you, and help us to live there. And we give you praise. Amen.